Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the light that shone in the face of Christ, for the light that drew the wise men to him who is the light. We thank you for the light that you shed upon Christ in his baptism and the dove that rested upon him, and the words that you spoke to him, "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Our Father, we pray this day is that as we consider your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, and the singing of the Psalms, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would cause us to know you and love you and serve you and cherish you and delight in you and grow deeper in our awareness of what your word means and how it applies to us and how we can sing your Psalms more faithfully as we sing them in Jesus. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we move into Psalm 6, which is the last of the Psalms that form this group of Psalms 3 through 6. Where David is responding to trouble in his life. Psalm 3, you recall, had given the actual circumstances in which it was written. It was written when Absalom rebelled against King David. And it could be that these Psalms 3 through 6 all share that common historical background. It could be that they were simply grouped together because they all have to do with trouble of some sort or another. But regardless, this is their common theme of how should we as the people of God respond to trouble, respond to hardship, respond to trial. And I think, you just by way of introduction this morning, that the placement of these psalms at the front of the Psalter should be an encouragement to us. We all struggle with trials and tribulations. God sends hard providences our way, whether it's sickness or it's poverty or it's disappointment or it's conflict. Whatever the situation may be, these things come upon us and we struggle with the proper way of responding to those situations. Paul reminds us in the book of Acts that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we're exhorted by James to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And Peter exhorts us to respond, that we're not to respond to trials as though some strange thing were happening to us. Trials are part of God's plan to shape and mold us into the type of men and women that he wants us to be. Trials are the tool, one of the tools that God uses to make us into the type of people he wants us to be. So it's fitting that these first Psalms deal with this issue. How should we respond to trouble? And this was no less true for our Lord Jesus than it is for us. As we have seen, Jesus is the true singer of the Psalms. David composed the Psalms as God's anointed one, right? As God's Messiah, God's Christ. Okay, David composed the Psalms as the one whom God had anointed to rule his people. And the Psalms reach their fulfillment in the greater Messiah, in Jesus. And so Jesus becomes the key to the Psalms. And this too, given that the Psalms talk about trial and about Jesus, we should find profoundly encouraging. In these Psalms, we find the voice of the perfect man, Jesus, responding to trouble. Jesus is responding to trouble, teaching us how to respond to trouble. Jesus articulates the longings, the fears, the sorrows, the joys, the hopes, the cries that we as human beings find to be a regular part of our lives. Paul reminds us in a passage that I've quoted for you a couple times in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, he reminds us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus offered up these cries that we find in the Psalter, particularly these Psalms that deal with trouble. Jesus faced trouble, and these Psalms enabled him to articulate those troubles to his Father. And then Paul declares this right after he said that, right, that Jesus, with vehement cries and tears, lifted up prayers to him who was able to save him from death. Then Paul declares this, listen carefully. He says that though Jesus was God's Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Trials were part of God's plan to shape and mold Jesus into the man he wanted Jesus to be. Jesus never sinned, but Jesus had to learn. He didn't have to go back and make right something that he had done wrong, but he had to learn what to do. And these Psalms were part of what God used to teach him. Jesus is the key to the Psalms. And because Jesus responded rightly to all the troubles that God brought into his life, the glorious good news that Paul shares in Hebrews 5, 9, part of this whole thing, is that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Right? All those who follow Christ, who believe in him, he is the author of eternal salvation for us. Jesus is the key to the Psalms. The Psalms give voice to the voice of Christ, and they instruct us as those who believe in him how to approach God and how to respond to trouble. Among the Psalms, none are so deeply personal as the so-called penitential Psalms, the penitential Psalms. The penitential Psalms are a group of seven Psalms that articulate our deepest fears and anxieties as human beings. They express to God our consciousness of our weakness and often our guilt. They express our need for God's mercy, for his forgiveness, for his strength. They articulate our absolute dependence on God's grace. That's what these penitential Psalms do. I've given you the numbers of them. Psalm 6, the psalm that we have today, is the first of them. There are six others, and I've given you those in your notes if you want to read those later, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, etc. Jesus prayed these prayers as our Messiah, as our representative, the one who stood before God on our behalf. He prayed them as the second Adam, the head of a new humanity, come to lead his people out of sin and death into righteousness and life. And because of this, these penitential Psalms are wonderful in equipping us to respond in faith to times of distress and trouble, and to overcome these things by the power of the Spirit. So turn with me to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 in your Bibles. And give ear to the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord. Deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider the text before us, I'd like you to notice a few things. First, that these are troubled times, right? David is composing this when he's in great trouble. You'll notice that in verse 2, David is suffering physically. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. David is facing some type of physical ailment. But not only is David ailing physically, he is also depressed. Verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled. Not only is David greatly troubled in spirit, not only is he sick physically, he is fearful of death. Verse 5, for in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? David is fearful of death. His trials are the cause of intense tears and sleeplessness. Notice verses 6 and 7. I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. We find finally, David is not only suffering physically, he's not only suffering spiritually, he's not only troubled in spirit, he's not only fearful of death. His trials are the cause of intense tears and sleeplessness, and he is being troubled by enemies, those who are saying that God is not on his side or who are persecuting him in some way. David's trials, we see here, are near to overwhelming him. It seems that wherever he turns, he's facing hardship. And for us, at times, it can seem the same way. Seems like there's no comfort, no place where we can turn and say, ah, that's a source of comfort. We look for friends and they fail us. We look at our health and we find it failing. We try to buoy ourselves up and we find that our spirits are discouraged. Whether our perspective is always accurate or not, this is how we feel. And sometimes it is accurate. Sometimes it is accurate. David is in one of these moments where it seems that he cannot find consolation, and so he is crying out to God. But I'd like you to notice that in the midst of this trial, right, these trials that David is enduring, David's greatest fear is that these things have come upon him because God is angry with him. David's greatest fear is that these things are coming upon him because God is angry with him. Notice verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. David is fearful in the midst of these trials that God does not love him. God must be punishing me. God must have deserted me. Notice David's prayer is not simply, don't rebuke me, right? To rebuke is to speak a word against someone. So his prayer is not simply, don't rebuke me, but it's, don't rebuke me in your anger. His prayer is not simply, don't chastise me, right, which is to give the rod, to discipline, a trial of some sort. But it's, don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. David fears that God is angry with him. Why does David fear this? Why is David afraid that God may be angry with him? Well, first, let us simply note that on a basic level, David feared that God might be angry with him because God does get angry. God does get angry. God does get displeased. Let us not console ourselves, because David didn't. Let us not console ourselves with false words. Right? There are some who would say to David, well, of course God isn't angry with you, David. God isn't angry with anybody. God never gets angry. Let me just suggest to you that this is radically unbiblical. God does get angry. So what is it that angers God? Well, it's sin. Rebellion against God, treating God's commandments with contempt or ignoring them. Sin, biblically, is serious business. Sin angers God. Notice, remember what we read, what we studied last week back in Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. Remember what we sang, verses 5 and 6, or verses 4 through 6. David sings, "You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful, those who boast, people, individuals who boast, shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." As David will sing in Psalm 7, God is angry with the wicked every day. God does get angry. Sin is not something to be treated lightly or with a cavalier attitude. And there's an important lesson for us here, right? David prays in another of the penitential psalms, I think it's Psalm 130. David prays this. He says, "There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Right? Forgiveness, biblically, is never simply a license to sin. It's never a wink, yeah, see, sin doesn't really matter. Sin's really not that big of a deal. I think this is one of the reasons that Jesus uses the image of debt to illustrate sin. It's the person who's been living under the crushing load of debt and who's near to losing everything, but who's finally set free. Remember Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. But he pictures it as debt. But it's that person who's finally set free who has the deepest awareness of how destructive debt is and will stay the furthest away from it. Sin is not to be treated lightly. Sin sent Jesus to the cross. And it's this seriousness of sin, the fact that God does indeed get angry, that moves David to pray, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. I know, God, that you do get angry. I know that you do get displeased, that you are a God who despises sin." But David had even more cause to be troubled, right? Worried that perhaps God was angry with him. Assuming for the moment that the historical setting is Absalom's rebellion, we can well imagine why David feared that these things were coming upon him because of God's anger and displeasure. What had David done? David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David had murdered Uriah the Hittite, her husband, and then had taken Bathsheba as his own wife. And you recall the story that when God sent Nathan the prophet to David, and Nathan told this story of the rich man who had all these sheep and livestock, and this poor man who had one little ewe lamb that he raised up with his family. And the rich man, when he had visitors coming, decided, I don't want to kill any of my livestock. And so he took the man's single lamb from him and slaughtered it. And David was outraged. I'm going to kill that guy. He deserves death. And Nathan says to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David's sin had been very great, and now David is facing these problems within his house, right? His son has rebelled against him. His son has lain with his concubines in the sight of the sun. His rule is in jeopardy. His life is in turmoil. His spirit is downtrodden. He fears that God is bringing these things upon him because God is still angry with him. He has genuine cause to fear God's displeasure, doesn't he? And we can identify with David, can't we? There are times when we have sinned and when we're facing the consequences of our sin and we wonder if God is angry with us, if perhaps God is punishing us or tormenting us because we are unworthy of his favors. How should we think about this? How do we respond? What I'd like you to note is that our psalm does not end with David's fear of God's displeasure, but it ends with his confidence of God's favor. Notice verses 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. We notice here that David has emerged from his cry to a sense that God is on his side. God has heard me. God is on my side. And he will hear what I'm praying to him now. He will rescue me. So what was the source of David's confidence? Was David confident because he knew that God really didn't care about his sin? That God didn't take it seriously? Again, no, that's not the solution, right? David did not console himself with the lies of a God who just winks at sin and who doesn't care about it. He did not soothe his soul saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. So what was the source of David's confidence? In previous psalms, we've seen right in Psalms 3 through 5, David's confidence arose from his identity as God's anointed one, right? God's chosen king, that God, through the prophet Samuel, had anointed him king, that God had recognized him as his ruler. But here's the problem. In this psalm, David's already been anointed, and he blew it because his sin with Bathsheba and with the murder of Uriah comes after David's anointing, after he is already anointed king. So what was the ground of his confidence despite the fact that God, or that he had sinned against God? Well, as we consider our text, we note that he grounds his confidence of God's future answer on God's past answer. Notice verse 8, "Depart from me," says, "all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication." He knows that in the past, God heard him. God heard him when he cried out to God. God answered his prayer. And so his confidence now is, the Lord will receive my prayer. He will receive this prayer because he has received previous prayers. Well, when did God hear the voice of David's weeping? The answer is when David confessed his sin following Nathan's rebuke. Following those words that I read to you from Nathan the prophet, that trouble will come upon you from your own house, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to exonerate himself from guilt. He confesses. And we have the further explanation, expansion of that confession in Psalm 51, right? "Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In Psalm 51, upon his sin with Bathsheba, where he's crying out to God for forgiveness, God had heard him. The prophet Nathan said to David, after David says, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan speaks these remarkable words, "Yahweh, the Lord, has put away your sin. You shall not die." In other words, he says to David, "You're forgiven. You are forgiven." And David here grounds his confidence that the Lord will hear his prayer in the midst of this rebellion of his son. He grounds his confidence on that answer. God has heard me in the past. I know he will hear me now. He knew he was forgiven, and so he knew that the consequences of his sin that were still visiting him, right? There were consequences of his sin that were still visiting him within his household. But he knew that these consequences were visiting him not because God was angry with him, but because God loved him. He knew that these consequences and trials were coming not from God's hot displeasure or God's anger, but now they're coming from God's love, because the Lord loves his children. He chastens all whom he loves. God's intention in trials is always for the good of those who love him. It's not always for the good of anyone and everyone, right? Trials for men like Herod, trials for the boastful, for workers of iniquity, for those who speak falsehood, for the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, are not for their blessing, unless they repent. So let us say that you are enduring a trial. You are like David here, discouraged and beat down. You're overwhelmed. You're concerned that this trial may be the result of your own sin. What should you do? What do you do? Well, first you ask yourself, am I hiding some secret sin? Is there indeed something there? There may be. I don't know your situation. But if there is a sin, then what do you need to do? You need to acknowledge it. You need to confess it to God. You need to repent. You need to confess your sin to God and to others you have wronged. You need to make restitution as appropriate. Right? You confess your sin to God. You do what David did when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. You don't make excuses and you say, "I have sinned against the Lord. I need to confess this sin. I need to deal with it. So you ask yourself, am I hiding some secret sin? If the answer is yes, then you need to confess it. You need to make it right. You need to repent. But if there is no secret sin, right, or if you confess your sin, you've confessed your sin to God, you've repented, then you rest in the knowledge of God's favor. The consequences may not go away. The trial may not go away right away. But you'll know in the midst of the trial, in the midst of those consequences, that God is on your side. That God hears you. That He will answer your prayer for help because God loves His people. He loves His children. You can rest in God's promise that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. This is what David does. He rests in the end in the knowledge, no, God is on my side. God will hear me. Because God forgave me. God heard the voice of my weeping. So how does this psalm point us to Jesus? Right, this sermon series is entitled Jesus in the Psalms. So how does this psalm point us to Jesus? Well, this psalm too gives expression to the voice of our Christ, our Messiah. Jesus was, Isaiah tells us, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to face sorrow and disappointment and trial. His family often mocked him. His brothers did not believe in him. His own village rejected him and tried to stone him to death and throw him off of a cliff. His close personal friend Lazarus died, and others questioned his motives and his actions in not attending to Lazarus right away. Some folks believed in him for a time because it was fashionable. Just as soon they abandoned him in such numbers that Jesus was forced to ask the 12, "Do you too want to leave?" Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. But in what way are these penitential psalms, these expressions of suffering under God's wrath and displeasure, fitting for Jesus? Why would Jesus pray, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure"? Jesus, after all, never sinned, right? He never faced God's hot displeasure because of his disobedience to God's law. So why would he cry this? The answer, of course, is that Jesus came to bear our sin. The Lord, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the Lord made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The Lord made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus to be sin for us. Jesus so identifies with us as his people. He so identifies with you as his child that our sins become his. And on the cross, he cries out to God to have mercy upon him and in Jesus upon us. He cried out to God to deliver him, to rescue him from death. And so notice this prayer in the psalm before us. Return, O Lord, verse 4, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? This is one of the cries of which Paul writes that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Save me for your mercy's sake. And Paul says, and Jesus was heard because of his godly fear. God heard the cry of our Lord Jesus articulated in this psalm. God rescued him from death, delivered him from the clutches of the grave, raised him up so that he might be a source of eternal salvation for all those who believe in him. Is that not good news? This too is the voice of our Messiah, praying that God would rescue him from death. And God did indeed hear his prayer and raise him up and seat him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and principality and power, so that he is a savior of all those who trust in him. Praise God. So how does this psalm help us deal with times of trouble? How does this psalm help you deal with trial? First, this psalm tells you that trouble comes ultimately from God. Trouble comes from God. Are you enduring a trial? It is from God. It is ultimately from Him. And so, you should bring your cries for help to God. Bring your cries for help to God. This is what Job recognized, right? When he's in the midst of the trials that have come. And his wife is urging him, curse God and die. In despair, speaking most likely. He says, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? And he recognizes ultimately this is from God. And so, when we're facing trial, we don't have to ask the question, is this from God? Yes. Okay. That's not the question that Scripture asks. The question that Scripture would urge you to ask is this trial coming because He hates me or because He loves me? We don't have to ask, is it coming from Him? We only have to ask, is it coming because He hates me or because He loves me? And the glorious good news through Jesus is that if you've confessed your sin, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ to cover your sin, then this trial is coming because He loves you, not because He hates you. If we are in Christ, then these things come upon us because our loving Father is trying to transform us into the people He wants us to be. And this is true even when the things we're facing are the consequences of our own actions, our own sin. If we're forgiven in Christ, which we are when we repent and we confess our sin, then the trials are coming upon us because God, in His love and mercy, wants to transform us into a certain kind of people. Second, the second thing we know is that men, human beings, are often the immediate cause of our trouble. That's the second thing we learn from this psalm, right? David says, my eye wastes away, verse 7, because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. There are people who are causing trouble for David. At the end of the psalm, or in verse 8, the beginning, he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And then notice verse 10, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Clearly, David has enemies who are the proximate cause of some of his trials. We know if this is coming from Absalom's rebellion that you've got Absalom and Ahithophel and all those who joined Absalom in the rebellion. Men are often the immediate cause of our trouble. So, what do we learn from this psalm? First, don't use a trial as an excuse to join the workers of iniquity. Don't use a trial as an excuse to sin. Notice that David articulates this. Jesus articulates this in verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Right? He doesn't use this trial that he's enduring. Right? Some people face trial and then they turn that trial into an excuse to say, see, God doesn't care. God doesn't exist. God is irrelevant. And they join workers of iniquity. But Jesus doesn't do that. David doesn't do that. He sets himself against it. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He doesn't use this trial as an excuse to join, to become a sinner himself. Remember Psalm 1, do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't join them. And know, secondly, in that God will set all things right and will vindicate righteousness, right? That's what Psalm 5 was all about and what David calls upon God to do here in verse 10. Right? Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Right? We can rest in the knowledge that God will set everything right. He'll either convert or he will destroy those who are engaged in wickedness. God is the judge. That's what we sang back in Psalm 5. God vindicates righteousness. And so it's fitting as God's forgiven people to call upon God to vindicate his name, to protect us from our enemies. Right? We can't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But we can certainly call upon the God to whom vengeance belongs. God, you vindicate me. Let my enemies, those who are slandering me because of Christ, let them be ashamed. Either convert them or destroy them. Finally, thirdly, we learn not only that trouble comes ultimately from God, not only that secondly, men are often the immediate cause of our trouble, we also learn thirdly that trouble does not change God's promises to his people. It doesn't change God's word of forgiveness. Right? When God declares to us through Christ, you're forgiven, that means you're forgiven. God has not changed his intention. It means that trials come upon us because God loves us. If we are in Christ, if we are have confessed our sins, returned from our sins, we're striving in all integrity to serve the Lord, then you are forgiven. And we can rest in the knowledge of God's forgiveness and that this trouble that's coming upon us comes from the hand of our loving and gracious God. And we can rest in the knowledge that God will hear our cry and will answer in his time. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Notice the way in which David speaks poetically here of our very crying, speaking to God. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. And our great confidence is found in the person of our Lord Jesus, our Messiah, that God answered his cry. God raised him from the dead and delivered him from its grasp. And so too, God will raise us up and deliver us from the grave. He will deliver us through Christ from our trials, from our struggles, and from the greatest struggle of all, death. And the proof of God's grace and his determination to rescue us is here on the table. Already the power of God is at work in our lives by the Spirit. He teaches us through his word. He feeds us through this meal, and he assures us that the promises that he made to Jesus are ours as well in him. He has heard the voice of our weeping, and He will answer our prayer. So let us give thanks and let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You that in Your grace and mercy, You rescue us through Christ, that You deliver us from our sin, that You promise to bless us as we are in Him, and that even the consequences of our own sin come to us not because You are angry with us, but because You love us. We pray, O Lord, that You would comfort us with the promise of forgiveness in Jesus, that as we sing Your word together, that we would rejoice in Your kindness. And we pray this, that glory might abound toward You. In Jesus' name, amen.